Lord God, we long to know you more. We do hunger for you. We pray that you would feed us this morning with your word, with the truth of your word, as the Lord Jesus Christ is held up before us and exalted. Father God, we pray that you would help us to see him with faith and that you would continue to transform us into his image for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you please be seated? Wearable tech, as it's called, is, it seems, all the rage these days, if you know what wearable tech is. Whether it's my wife's doctor wearing it, or the woman at the grocery store handling my groceries wearing it, many a limb these days seems to be occupied by some kind of device to help you count steps, track sleep, monitor heart rate, or tell you how many calories you've burned. One popular such device is called Fitbit. Now, if you ask Fitbit why you should wear Fitbit, here's what they tell you, quote, on the walk to work, at the weight room, or in the last mile, somewhere between first tries and finish lines, pillow fights and pushing limits, that's where you find fitness. Every moment matters and every bit makes a big impact, because fitness is the sum of your life. That's the idea Fitbit was built on, that fitness is not just about gym time, it's all the time. How you spend your day determines when you reach your goals, and seeing your progress helps you see what's possible. Seek it, crave it, live it. All right, so set your goals, see your progress, and accomplish all the more. Well, of course, all that falls in line with many of the health warnings today, that if you sit too long at a desk, for instance, during the course of a day, you're actually endangering your health. In fact, I'm told it's not just enough to stand at your desk now. Rather, what we really need is a slow-moving treadmill on which we can kind of constantly stay in motion all day long. Indeed, according to a study earlier this year in the Annals of Internal Medicine, sedentary behavior is one of the significant new health risks as it increases our chances of getting a disease or condition that will kill us prematurely, which I suppose is connected to the basic principle of atrophy. And that if you neglect to use something like your body in healthy ways, well, you should expect decline. Now, the reason that atrophy sets in oftentimes is because we've grown complacent or apathetic. You know, we just sort of begin to take things for granted. We aren't as alert as we should be. We just don't care as much anymore. We lose our enthusiasm, and so the process of atrophy sets in. And that would seem to be true not just when it comes to our physical health, but for most areas of our life, including business. You know, so a corporation that becomes complacent or apathetic is usually not attempting much that's new, and thus isn't achieving much that's new, and thus will eventually die out. Right, so ultimately, then, things like complacency and apathy, they kill. And in fact, the same is true in our spiritual lives. People don't necessarily need to engage in some great moral rebellion or some complete overhaul of their life and thinking when it comes to Christianity, they just have to stop paying attention. I mean, because it's true in our spiritual lives as well. Apathy kills. Complacency brings destruction. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, understand you don't have to actually walk away from Jesus to spiritually decay. Right? You just have to stop following him. You just have to grow complacent or nonchalant with spiritual things. But if that's you this morning, if you've just sort of reached a place in your Christian life where you maybe don't really know where you're going anymore, or if you've lost the sense of God's vision for your life and your future, well, I think you might just find this passage from Philippians 3 to be a rousing challenge to your apathy. Because if you look at Philippians 3 here, let me invite you to turn there in your bulletins. Philippians chapter 3. And if you look here at this passage, there's one repeated description of what the Apostle Paul does in his Christian life, and he says it twice. Right, twice here he says, I press on. Right, so verse 12, I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. Even at the very end there in chapter 4, verse 1, when he gives the instruction to stand firm in the Lord, that's not a static standing. That's a very active kind of pressing into Jesus, not being swayed by anything else. And so here Paul describes Christian discipleship as something that's active and growing and moving forward. It's pressing on. And in fact, Paul invites us into this as well there in verse 17. Brothers, sisters, join in imitating me. So we too are called to press on toward the goal that we might win the prize, as Paul describes it there in verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is to give you three reasons from this passage why we should press on, and then I'll give you three ways for how we press on. Okay, so three reasons to press on, three ways to press on. And friends, I pray this morning as we study this passage that we too will become those who earnestly seek this God who has so graciously first sought us. All right, so why does Paul speak of this need to press on? Well, the first and most obvious reason is because he hasn't attained the ultimate prize yet. That is, he recognizes that he's still not where he needs to be in his Christian discipleship. All right, so verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." And the obvious question here, I think, is, what is it? What is this prize, this goal that he hasn't obtained yet? Well, immediately before our passage today, Paul wrote in verses 10 and 11 about his great desire and passion in life, saying this, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so when Paul comes to verse 12 and he says, "Not that I've already obtained this," this is what he's referring to, right? He's referring to knowing Jesus Christ. Not just knowing Jesus intellectually, but knowing Jesus with all that he is. And so he's referring as well to becoming like Christ, that the resurrection power and life of Jesus would be evident and manifest in his own life, even as he exhibits a cruciform lifestyle, right? Sharing in the sufferings of Christ as he daily dies to self and lives for Jesus. And so becoming more and more Christ-like in every way. And if you were here with us last week, you know that the first half of chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, is one of the great sort of euphoric sections in all the Bible that's had a profound impact on many people's lives, mine included. Because it's this sort of mountaintop experience of joy and passion. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, of becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not just resurrection for the sake of resurrection, but resurrection so that I will be with Jesus for eternity in glory. And so what really sums up what it is that Paul's after here is this phrase, knowing Christ. He wants to know Christ in deeper and deeper ways so that the whole of who he is looks like Jesus. That's Paul's singular passion in life. And so verses 1 to 11 is this euphoric mountaintop experience. But then what he's doing with verse 12 is in some ways bringing us back down to reality. I want to know Christ, but I'm not there yet. This is my great goal, but I don't fully have a grasp of it yet. I don't know Christ as I should. I don't look like Christ as I should. And friends, here really is a vital truth about the Christian life. We haven't arrived yet. If you think you've spiritually arrived, you've badly deceived yourself according to the Bible. We haven't attained all that God has for us. We're still growing, which means we're still struggling, and not one of us yet has reached perfection. Not one of us has reached this upward heavenly call. And so don't confuse the fact that God has forgiven you of your sin and accepted you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that which we call theologically justification. Don't confuse your justification with your sanctification. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then God has declared you righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean then that you're now going to exhibit righteousness in all that you do. Your struggles just don't automatically go away. You're still going to have to battle against things like anger and lust, because to be new in Christ doesn't mean perfection. Right? Justification is a once and for all event. Sanctification, however, is a lifelong process through which we are personally changed. And so one of the reasons why Paul is pressing on in this passionate way to grab hold of Jesus even after his conversion is because he, like us, is still broken, right, you see. Right, Paul, like us, is still a man who's really broken. Sin still runs very deep within him. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John said that, look, you're deceiving yourself if you say you have no sin. It's why Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 6 that one of the ways they're to regularly pray is to ask God to forgive them for their sins. That's why we do that every week here with the confession of sin. It's because we recognize the depth and the complexity of sin even in the lives of those who are Christians. And this is why Paul in Galatians 5 assumes that the believer's heart is the very battlefield on which the fallen flesh wars against the indwelling Spirit of God within us. So Paul says, I'm not there yet. I don't fully live in this new resurrection life of Jesus. I still have lots of room to grow. Which in some ways is strangely comforting, isn't it? I mean, praise God, I'm not the only one. I mean, we need to hear that. Because we need to recognize that about ourselves, and we need to recognize that about one another. Friends, it's why the church in this world is always going to be full of broken people who are constantly stepping on one another's toes. Right? And thus, who are constantly needing to repent and to seek forgiveness. I mean, it's because we're still very broken people. But then what that understanding does, you see, is it allows us to be honest with one another. And so then instead of making the church a place where we all try to put on our best show, the church becomes instead that which God designed it to be, which is a place where we can confess our sins to others who are honest themselves about that same struggle in their own life, and thus creating a godly dynamic in which we're helping one another to grow in Christ-likeness. But we're never going to quite get there in this life. It's going to be an ongoing dynamic because sin is just so deep and complex and it's not easily eradicated. Chris Lundgaard, who's the author of the very helpful book, The Enemy Within, puts it like this. Sin can be like trick birthday candles. You blow them out and smile, thinking you have your wish, and then your jaw drops as they burst into flames. And that's exactly what the continued indwelling presence of sin is like in our lives. It just keeps bursting back into flames time and time again, it seems. And yet we have to notice that doesn't mean that Paul then just complacently accepts that fact. No, in fact, it's the very reason why he presses on. He keeps trying to blow the candles out. Why? Because even though he's never going to become fully like Christ in this life, he so wants to know Christ. He presses on. He's not complacent. He's not passive. He's moving forward. Now, the second reason he presses on is really the more fundamental basis for why he presses on at all. He presses on because he belongs to Jesus. Right, look at verse 12 again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I don't tend to watch very many romantic movies. It's just not my thing. Because I love my wife, sometimes I will suffer through one or two. But it seems to me that the view of love in most of these films is always just a little bit off, if not way off, but at least a little bit off. In these films, love usually has something to do with what it is that you can do for me, right? Even if it's just, I love you because I feel really good when I'm in your presence. You know, you complete me, or something like that. But what's really beautiful is when love isn't contingent upon how you look, or what you do, or how you make me feel. And friends, that's the very beauty of the love of God. Jesus loves us simply because we're his. We belong to him. And the reason that truth leads us then to press on in the Christian life is because that's the very basis and power for why we can press on to begin with. Right? We love him because he first loved us. We press forward to grab hold of him because actually he's the one holding on to us. And so what we do then is we dig ourselves deep into this truth of the gospel. This truth that God has loved us and chosen us and lived for us and died for us, and that he did so solely as an act of grace and mercy. And out of that truth then, we pursue more and more of Jesus. Because understand, the gospel is always where the power and awe is for us in this life. That despite our ongoing sin and struggle, God keeps loving us and empowering us and sanctifying us, and so we keep pressing on. If you want to come back to the language of justification and sanctification, our sanctification grows out of our justification. We root ourselves into the justification, and then comes our sanctification. Jesus has made us his own. That's number two. Thirdly, we press on because perseverance is vital. Look down at verse 18. Where Paul speaks about some who were once followers of Jesus, but who have now stopped following him and instead chosen a whole other path. Verse 18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Friends, that's an ugly picture. You know, as beautiful as attaining the prize is, the converse is equally as ugly. And the language here suggests that these were people who were once claiming to follow Jesus, but who are now no longer doing so, which is why Paul is in tears over this. Because he knows that only those who persevere until the very end actually attain the prize of knowing Christ in eternity. But instead, their end now is destruction. And why? Because they've begun to worship themselves, is the image here. Their God is their belly. In other words, they do what they want, when they want, how they want. You know, whatever they feel like doing or whatever feels good, that's what they pursue. They've made themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, they're no longer wanting to really know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Like enemies of the cross of Christ, they no longer want to die all those little daily deaths to self that come with following Jesus. And so why does Paul press on? Well, why is he calling us in this church in Philippi to press on? Because perseverance is vital. Only those who reach the finish line attain that prize. Okay, so to recap, the fundamental call here in this passage is to press on in knowing Christ and becoming like Christ. And Paul gives us three reasons why. One, because we're not there yet. Two, because we belong to Christ. And three, because perseverance is vital. Now the question is, how do we do this? How do we keep pressing on? Well, if we focus our attention simply on this passage, there are again three ways here that help us to press on in the Christian life. And the first is this: you press on by keeping your eyes on the prize. What you see here with the Apostle Paul, I think, is a combination of both forgetfulness and restlessness, both in a good way. I mean, this is precisely what we read in verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." All right, so Paul, like any good preacher, says, "Look, I got one thing to tell you," and then he tells you three things. It's what he does. It's what preachers do. And so Paul here is intentionally forgetful. Why? Because there's a holy kind of restlessness, a holy kind of discontentment to him. Not the kind of discontentment that dishonors God, but the kind of discontentment that says, I'm not satisfied with just going through the motions of the Christian life. I'm not satisfied with just keeping the spiritual status quo. And so what I think Paul's most intentionally forgetful of here is those past spiritual successes in his life. Right? Because his whole point is, I'm not there yet. And so if I'm going to actually move forward in my life with Jesus, I can't just be content with where I was last week. And I can't just rest on past spiritual success and think I've arrived. Like, for instance, it was great that I had a deep and meaningful time of prayer last week. But that was last week. And Paul's wanting to say, well, what about today? What about tomorrow? Now, that doesn't mean we just sort of grow spiritual amnesia, that we develop that here. I mean, the Bible very much, in fact, calls us to remember and to celebrate what God has done in the past. But the danger of continuing to look back in such a way where I begin to rest in those things is that I can easily start to grow smug and lazy in my Christian life. I don't know if you find that you're tempted to do that in different ways. Maybe you place all of your emphasis on your conversion. And maybe for you, coming to know Christ was such a defining moment in your life, and such a wonderful moment. But now you just sort of place all of your emphasis there, and you sort of lost sort of that gusto to move forward. Or maybe there's a season in your life in which you really just spent so much time in Scripture. You dug in and you loved it. But now when you think about it, you just sort of, yeah, I already know all that, right? But friends, complacency in the spiritual life kills. And so there's a good, there's a healthy kind of forgetfulness. It's not enough that I had a deep time of prayer last week. I want a deeper time of prayer this week. I want more joyful and passionate times of worship. I want to know the Scriptures way more than I do at the moment. I want to increasingly grow in my love for people in the way that Jesus loved people. And so there's this holy kind of restlessness. I'm not there yet, and I'm not satisfied with where I am. So forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward to what lies ahead, which means I'm moving. I'm not standing still. Yes, I'm in Christ. Yes, I've found him. Yes, he's found me. Yes, I belong to him. Yes, I have him. But I'm going for more of him. And as I do so, I'm not just sort of aimlessly wandering in this pursuit of Christ. Paul says, I'm straining forward. And the picture here is one of a runner in a race who's straining every nerve and muscle to get across that finish line and grab hold of that prize. I love the pictures at the end of a marathon, like the New York City Marathon, where, you know, that first person comes just plowing through that finish line, just full of joy, but they're exhausted. You can see that they've just absolutely physically exerted themselves. That's what's going on here. It's pressing on like Jesus is the only prize there is, and I want to win that prize. And so we're to keep our eyes squarely on that prize. I think that's also part of the point there in verses 15 and 16, where Paul says, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, don't read that as Paul saying that we're all free to disagree on anything and everything in the Christian life, and no worries, God will sort it all out in the end. I mean, the very fact that Paul in just a few verses is going to speak about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ certainly means that the freedom to disagree has boundaries. And so what Paul's saying here is, yes, we may have a friendly disagreement on certain points, but don't get distracted by secondary points. Right, hold true to that fundamental core which we've attained. In other words, keep your eyes on the prize. And then one of the things, of course, we need to make sure we hear in all of this is that there's lots of discipline and training that's needed to run this race. Paul puts it this way in another passage in 1 Corinthians 9. He writes this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now the analogy sort of breaks down in the Christian life because all Christians who cross the finish line attain the prize, but you get his point. Paul goes on, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Right? So what Paul's saying is that, look, nobody runs a race to lose. So run to win. But of course, if you're going to win, you have to discipline yourself and train yourself. It requires hard work. Now, as Christians, we understand that this isn't working to earn God's grace. Rather, this is work that's empowered by God's grace. Right? Remember, it's God who works in us to will and to work, as Paul said back in chapter 2. And again, we seek to grab hold of Christ because he already has a hold of us. But it still requires discipline on our part. And so I have to be in scripture, I have to be in prayer, I have to be in church, I have to be in deep fellowship with other believers, because if I don't discipline myself in those things, then I shouldn't expect that I'll ever cross the finish line. You know, understand that nobody just sort of stumbles into godliness. Right? It's never happened, ever. There's no autopilot for the Christian life. Right? There's only pressing on by the grace of God. Forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. We press on towards the goal, keeping our eyes on that prize. All right, so that's one way we press on in the Christian life. Let me give you two more, just very, very briefly, and I'll close with the last one. A second way we press on is by keeping our eyes on good examples. Look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The example of godly people who I've been around at different points in my life has been so influential for me in my own growth as a Christian. You know, just to watch and observe how parents who love Jesus with all that they are shepherd their children. To watch how somebody who really loves the Lord Jesus Christ shares the gospel with others. To hear someone who is passionate about the glory of God, to hear how they pray. Right? To be able to witness the example of those people is so powerful and influential for us. So, you know, keep an eye out for these kind of men and women. And then when you find them, just make sure you keep putting yourself around them. Right? Keep yourself in their presence. I can remember one gentleman in particular who was sort of a hero of mine in the faith from a distance, and then when I was at seminary, I just sort of attached myself to his hip. And he was very gracious. He allowed me to be there, but I just made sure that I was always in his presence as much as I could. And I think that's what we need to do if we're going to keep pressing on. We need to see and study how it is that others go hard after Jesus Christ in their lives. And then third and finally, and we'll close here, we press on by keeping our eyes on Christ's return. So look at verse 20. And after Paul has just spoken of those who have drifted away because their minds are set on earthly things, he then offers the contrast of the true Christian in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, he writes. That's where we belong. That's our home country, heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. If you ever need some strong motivation to keep pressing on in the Christian life, just come back to these verses. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the majestic and holy God from all eternity, is also your Savior, who's loved you and died for you, who's risen from the dead, and who will come again. And when he does, he will transform everything, including you. So keep your eyes there. You will be with him in glory forever. Keep waiting for him. Right? According to Paul, it's good to be heavenly minded. Keep looking to Jesus. And so really you can see this whole passage here comes full circle. This whole thing, the prize, the goal, the perfection, it's all been about knowing Christ. And so we await that day when we'll be with him in glory for eternity. Be motivated by that. Listen to how one author puts it. When history as the world knows it no longer exists, and there are no longer any great kings or great wars or great political machinations, when there are no histories of countries left to cherish, no more dollars, when it's no longer the strong versus the weak, And all that's left is the story of the great God and King. And all has been righted. And the heroes are now the missionaries of which every believer can be. And our eyes behold him as he truly is. Words fail. That's where our focus is to be. That's where our heart is to be. There in heaven, where in some ways we're already there, we're already citizens, but we're also not quite there yet. Toward the end of the last battle, which is the title of the climax of the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, Lewis paints a moving picture of this already not yet kind of dynamic in which we just keep going and keep pressing on. And so as the old Narnia is passing away, Aslan's redeemed people are sprinting with increasing speed and energy and joy ever more deeply into a new Narnia, the real Narnia. And as they run, Aslan's joyful roar rings in their ears. Come further in, come further up. And then that call is taken up by all the others. Further up and further in. Right? Further up and further in. And friends, that's the call we want ringing around here at Christ Church. Further up and further in. Friends, keep going. Don't stop. Don't grow complacent. Don't just go through the motions. But let's go further up and let's go further in as we keep pressing on after Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are stumbling this morning along the path of following Christ, I pray that you would draw near to us. I pray that you would lift us up. And Father, by your grace, I pray you would carry us through. Father, for those of us who are wandering completely off the path this morning, I pray that your grace would overrule in our lives, that you would draw us back to yourself, that you would give us a renewed vision of who you are and what you've called us to and the glory before us. And Father, for those of us who feel like every step we take is full of strength and joy, Father, give us humility. And give us the humility to look out for others that we might help others along the way. And Father, by your grace, bring us all to yourself in glory forever. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.